Don Carson has a book called How Long, O Lord? In that book, he tells of a rural family who had six children, and four of the children were haemophiliacs, all who loved the Lord and served him faithfully. This rural family managed their disease fairly well until the AIDS crisis hit. Unknown to the doctors and to the patients alike, the nation's blood supply was contaminated with the AIDS virus. Two of the family members contracted AIDS and were dead within a couple of years. The third son tested positive, and he too died before too long. The fourth member of the family, aged 30, was himself a father of three, and he knew that his chances of survival were very slim. He had no insurance, and no insurer would give him the time of day. Eventually, he too succumbed to the virus, leaving his wife a widow and their three children fatherless. But the worst part of this were the looks and the comments of some of their neighbours. You see, once upon a time, that family was considered godly and upright. But now many questioned that. Surely this is a judgment from God, some concluded. Suffering is difficult at the best of times, but when we add guilt and the torment and the accusation, it makes suffering nearly impossible to bear. And this is why God has called us into a community. Life is within his church. That is God's community. For none of us here can escape the trials and the struggles of life. They're bound to come sooner or later. And it's very comforting in our struggles, in our difficult times, to know that while I may not have the foggiest of what's happening to me, why God's doing this, I know that God knows, and that is good enough for me. It's comforting to know that others around me have also walked in the same journey. They've also suffered. They've been through the shadow of the valley of death, and they have endured. It's comforting to know the prayers, the comfort and the love of believers during our struggles. That is priceless. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church just how much he appreciated their prayers for him in his struggles. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we receive from God. Paul continues, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. We despaired of life itself. But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. And we have set our hope on him, as you help us by your prayers. But sadly, that was not the case for Job. He not only had to cope with Satan's full onslaught, but even his so-called friends came with their ignorance and added to his burdens. Zophar, that we meet today, is the youngest of the three. And so out of respect for the other two, he waits not so patiently for his turn to speak. And when he gets to speak, he basically tells Job, you're a windbag, Job. You talk too much. Verse 2. Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle chatter reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? As Job was pouring out his heart to his friends, Zophar had been listening but had not really been hearing anything. In fact, he sums up all of Job's grief and pain and confusion as nothing more than idle talk. Verse 3. He sees Job's suffering more as a philosophical question to be dealt with rather than the struggling person to be comforted and supported. Dr. Larry Crabb is a Christian psychologist, had written many books on suffering and comfort. One day he saw his best friend, whose 8-year-old daughter was seriously ill in hospital. Dr. Crabb stopped his friend and asked how he was doing, how his wife was coping since she was spending most of the time in hospital. He asked his friend, "Do you need to borrow a car? Do you need money? Do you need food?" His friend said, "No, I'm fine," and left. The next day, the friend asked Dr. Crabb to have breakfast with him. This is what Dr. Crabb writes in his book. He says this, "And so I wondered why he wanted to have breakfast with me. It occurred to me that perhaps he wanted to thank me for my generous offer. But when his friend came for breakfast, he told Dr. Crabb how hurtful he found the previous day's conversation. Dr. Crabb said he was shocked. What, me? Hurtful? Me, thoughtless?" His friend said to him, "Larry, you offered me money. You offered me food. You offered me practical things, and I thank you for that, but not once did you ask me how I was coping. Not once did you ask how my daughter was doing. Not once did you assure me of your prayers, which I value. You sought out my practical needs, but you know, they're the last things on my mind. I need hope. I needed comfort. I needed a listening ear." And after reflecting on it, Dr. Crabb took that rebuke well and actually put it in his book on encouragement. See, Zophar offers nothing but accusations to Job, just like the other two friends had done earlier. He claims to speak on God's behalf. He claims to know God's wisdom. Verse 5, "Oh, how I wish that God would speak. He would say the same things that I'm saying to you." You know, it's very, very patronizing when people try to help those who are struggling but have no idea what they're talking about. They'll come up and they'll say, "Have you tried cheering up? Have you tried reading the Bible? What about this? Have you tried praying? Have you tried smelling the roses or taking a good holiday? It would do wonders for your grief." As if the poor old struggling believer had never thought of that himself. Do not be too quick, friends, to offer advice to those who are struggling. By all means, remind them of God's love continually. Remind them of your support. Assure them of your prayers. Offer what you can help. But do not lecture those who suffer, for you cannot imagine what they're going through. Listen to what Job says in chapter 12 after Zophar's lecture. Job says, "Doubtless you are the people. Wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind as well as you do. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? I have become a laughingstock to my friends. Though I called to God and he answered, a mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. Men like you who are comfortable have contempt for misfortune and suffering." Men like you who are comfortable have contempt for misfortune and suffering. See, Job's saying, do you think you're the first people on earth to consider the question of suffering? "I too," he says, "I've seen the wicked prosper and I've seen the godly suffer. I've seen the wicked who despise God, and yet they're rich and they're wealthy and they're strong. And I've seen those who love the Lord and who are faithful to him struggle and experience disappointment and hardship. This is not a new question, you three stooges." That's not in the text, by the way. You see, he's saying to them, your answers don't fit with God's character. Today, people who can't cope with the real world are called snowflakes. I don't know if you know that. Zophar, the youngest of the three that spoke, is certainly one of those people. He blasts Job and he attributes to him all kinds of evil. In verse 6, actually, Zophar tells Job, God has only punished him for some of his sins. He actually deserves more. Imagine that. He's saying, you've lost your family, you've lost your possessions, kids are gone, you've lost your health, everything's gone. And he says to him, you know what, God has only half punished you. You deserve more punishment. And when Job responds, this young Zophar is absolutely devastated. He says in chapter 20, my troubled thoughts prompt me to answer you because I am greatly distressed. I am disturbed, he says. I hear your rebuke and it dishonors me. And my wisdom inspires me to reply to you. He's hurt. He's hurt because Job answered him. My troubled thoughts prompt me. I'm disturbed. You've rebuked me. And how does this Zophar reply to Job's questions? He just calls him names. Look at verse 11. Surely God recognizes deceitful men. He sees evil and he takes note. But a foolish man can no more become wise than a donkey's colt can be born a man. See, Job, you're struggling and you're experiencing hardship, he says. Because of your great sin, you are too stubborn and too foolish to admit it. What a great friend we have in Zophar. In a debate between a Christian and an atheist, the atheist brought out what he considered the greatest weapon. He says, if God is so good, why does he allow people to suffer? If God is so great, why is there suffering in the world? And the Christian turned the question around. He said to the atheist, can you please tell me any time in your life that you personally have grown in character, in strength, or matured in anything without trials or a struggle in your life? Can you think of any situation that you've matured and grown? The atheist could not think of a single thing. He realized that growth comes not by luxury or ease or comfort. It comes by the pressure. See, some people will jog. Some will go to the gym and put themselves under great pressure to grow, to mature, to become strong. They have a goal in mind and they will push themselves. They'll push themselves against their own nature to achieve whatever goal they have. A musician, a student, a soldier. In fact, there is nothing in this world that can be achieved without pushing against our natural tendency. Now, as we saw earlier, Satan's goal in hardship is clear. His goal for our hardship is that all of God's people would curse God and be done with him. Satan believes that if God stops blessing his people and he allows them to undergo trials, that God's people will turn their back on him and leave. And to a degree, Satan is right. But this is simply a process that God uses to filter the genuine believer from the casual observer. We know that from the parable of the sower. You see, our maturity, our spiritual development is often fast-tracked whenever we deal with struggles in our way. Anytime you are struggling, that's a fast-tracking of your faith if you stand firm in that. I recently spoke to Melanie about her struggles, which are certainly more than the average person goes through. And yet, amidst that terrible stuff that's happened to her, her faith is skyrocketed. She tells me that she meets with government officials, with the doctors and the nurses and other people, and the first question she asks them is, are you a Christian and why aren't you? She tells them boldly, I have a strong faith in God, I believe in God, what about you? She had surgery recently. She said she spoke to the doctor and said, can you please pray for me before you have the operation? And he assured her that he would. Consider it pure joy, says James, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance so that you may be mature, complete, lacking in nothing. See, by God's grace, you and I know the reason for these trials. Jesus tells us that he has equipped us for all that we need. We have everything we need. Jesus said to his disciples, his grieving disciples, I have not left you as orphans. God has given us, says Peter, everything we need for life and godliness. Later, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in you. His power at work in us. And the Apostle Paul understood the purpose of trials and the purpose of spiritual training. He says to the young Timothy, his apprentice, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for this life and the life to come. As the book of Job teaches us, this training in godliness doesn't always start with our initiative or decision. God doesn't wait for you and me to say, I'm now ready, please begin. No. Daniel and his friends did not choose to be exiled to Babylon and face their ordeal. But they knew in the midst of that trial God was with them. He was with them in the furnace. He was with Daniel in the lion's den. God was with them during the trial. The attitude we adopt during our struggles makes a huge difference to whether we cope or not cope. It's not about positive thinking. It's not about reaching into our inner potential and bringing that out. It's actually about knowing and implementing the truth of God's word. The truth will set you free. For God has promised us that he will stand with us even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I love the fact that there are two kinds of people who want to join the army. There are those who are aware of the intention of the army, and their intention is to remove from the new recruit their selfish, individual, and lazy attitude to life. People join from various backgrounds and with different hang-ups, but they all come in with various attitudes, and the army seeks to produce in them a cohesive group that works together for the good of the whole and not the individual. Now, recruits that are aware of that agenda learn very early on not to take anything personally. They may be picked on, called names, treated unfairly. They may be put in difficult positions. But those who know the agenda of the army are able to cope with that. Some even thrive in that. And then there are those who are completely unaware of the agenda and who take everything personally. They fight and they resist and they complain and they do not know the overall plan. They grumble. It's not fair. They protest because they do not see the bigger picture. And such recruits struggle a long time. Let me tell you, it's the same in the Christian faith. For those who know from the very beginning that God is more concerned about your spiritual maturity and about your eternity than he is about anything else, those people are able to withstand any and every trial. In fact, the Apostle Peter says this in 1 Peter 4. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you are now suffering, as though something strange was happening to you. You know, we're shocked. Something bad's happening. And he says, it's not strange. It's not abnormal. And that is why, friends, many people walk away from the faith when trials come. Because they come to the Christian faith for the wrong reason. But for the believer, who has weathered many storms, he will stand firmly on Christ, on the solid foundation. And on that foundation, he can withstand any and every storm. This is exactly what Job's doing. He's telling his three friends, I'm not being obstinate by not refusing to confess his many sins. He's saying that his tragedy is not based on anything that he has done. You see, all Job has ever known is that God is trustworthy and faithful. That's all he knows. He has no idea of Satan's involvement in this. All of his life, he's worshipped God and known that God is faithful and trustworthy. And the question this passage poses for us is, will his faith withstand the test? And thankfully, the answer is a resounding yes. God has not abandoned his people. Even though we may lose many of our worldly blessings, the Apostle Paul asks the question in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger or sword? Not on your life. Not because we are strong, but because he is strong. And listen to the argument that Paul makes. He says this, if God did not spare his only son, but gave him up for you and for me, don't you think he will also carry us through every trial? If he's done that, isn't he going to do this? The first speaker, Eliphaz, spoke about his mystical experience that he had. Trust me, Job, I've had visions. A spirit spoke to me. Bildad, the second speaker, speaks about religions based on tradition. It's what we've been doing all along. Tradition is the way to go. Today, Zophar calls on Job, trust in your religious principles. You see, for Zophar, the Christian faith is like a vending machine. You put in certain things, you do the right things, and out comes prosperity. And he says to him, if you get rid of the sin in your life, God will lift up your face without shame. Life will be brighter than the noonday. You'll be secure, you'll have hope. And yet, as we look at this list, these are the very promises that Jesus makes only for those who are in relationship with him. God's not a vending machine where we do our external things and he's indebted to us. You see, it's not our experience. It's not tradition. It's not our religious duty that gives us confidence and joy and hope and security. It's a relationship with Jesus. It's him. Now, I need to say to you at this stage, we need to be very careful we're not too harsh with these three friends. For while the Lord later rebukes them and asks Job to pray for them, yet they didn't actually have the Bible as we do. They didn't have the scriptures to read to understand God's purposes and plans for us. They didn't have the Holy Spirit as you and I do, as God's people do, to teach and remind them of the truth of God. They didn't have Jesus as a historical person. They could look back and say, here he is, it's clear to us. The treasure which they thought was in the world, the Bible says they were completely wrong. It's not in our material things or financial blessings. Solomon says this, both the good and the bad die the same. It's the same size hole that is buried where the rich and the poor are buried in. No, the treasure, the true treasure, is not the things we own. The true treasure is eternal life in Jesus. Do not work for food that spoils, says Jesus to those who are simply after him to fill their bellies, but look for food that will last into eternity. This life, even if you've lived it to the full, is but a breath, and only a fool invests in it. The question that the book of Job poses to us this morning is this: what are we willing to give up? What are we willing to undergo in order to strengthen our faith, in order to renew our minds, in order to be strong in the Lord? As we read the scriptures, as we gather on the Lord's Day, as we think about the deep things of God, as we put in practice the teachings the Bible tells us, we are strengthened daily. And as with Job, there are times when God says, enough with the theory, let's see what the practice looks like. Let's see how you go when your faith is tested in the real world. When the job that you've been praying for hasn't come. Let's see how you go when your relationships don't go the way that you hoped they would. Let's see how you go when your finances are stretched beyond limits. Let's see how you go when your children are not walking with the Lord. Let's see how you go when sickness persists and our health declines despite our prayers. What will you do then? What will God be to you then? Will you disown him for not delivering all the things you expected? Satan says yes. Well, we conclude as the Israelites did in the wilderness when the Lord tested them. They said, God hates us and he's brought us here to kill us. Or will we recall the love and the sacrifice of Jesus, that even through our darkness, that we commit to him our situation, we continue to stand firm, looking to him and to him alone. The Apostle Paul reminds us of the impossibility of you and I failing if we are in Christ. It's not possible. Listen to what he says. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him for us, will he not protect and guard your hearts in the difficult times to bring you into his eternal kingdom? Job remains steadfast, though confused. His trust in the Lord is incredibly unwavering. He says in chapter 13, though he slay me, yet will I still put my hope in him. What about us today? We who have all the blessings and all the privileges of God's word, of the Holy Spirit, of the church, shall we not consider our spiritual and our eternal destiny of greater importance than anything else that this world can give? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we don't have to reinvent the wheel as we read the book of Job. Father, we know that the questions that he struggled with, we struggle with as well. But Father, we know that we have the answer through Jesus, through your word. Lord, forgive us for the times we have invested our life in things which are mere dust and vapour, meaningless vanity. Father, we pray that you will help us to shift our focus once again, to be investing our life in things that honour you, in things which are not wasted. Father, help us to train in godliness. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit may awaken our hearts, rejuvenate your people. Father, we revive us in Jesus' name. Amen.